Well, today, as you can see there, we're looking at St. Patrick and a few other guys. And what we're looking at in terms of biblical scripture is the idea of missions. And I think most of us, if we were asked, well, what are the things that the Church of God, Christ's body, is supposed to do? I think most of us would say that outreach, missions, is high on the list. It's part of the nature of being the church. We're called to reach out to those around us, and not only to those around us, but to the ends of the earth as well. So today we're looking at a few of these guys who really sort of sparked the very first missions movement. And so the scriptures I have there tie into this. The very first scripture is what we call the Great Commission from the very end of the Gospel of Matthew. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." And most of us would say that this is spoken to us. This is spoken to his whole church. This is our task and duty to take the gospel to the ends of the earth in whatever way we are able. And then the second one there is from 1 Timothy chapter 2. God wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of truth. And we believe this as well. God desires all people to come to him. And we who know that have a special duty on us to help those who don't know as much as we are able. And then the final one from Revelation 7. This is a vision at the end of time of what God's people will look like. "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every tribe, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb." So we know that in the picture that God gives us of his kingdom at the end of time, we see the fruits of mission are center stage. So this really is, to my mind, and I hope to yours as well, mission right here in Calais and around the world is at the heart of everything we do, and it's at the heart of the gospel. But it wasn't always thought to be that way. We've studied a few other lives in these past few weeks here, some of the early church fathers. And for as much as there is to admire and be inspired by in their theology and in the way they lived, there was a big gap missing from it right here. All those guys I talked about before, Antony and, well, maybe not so much Antony, but Augustine, Athanasius, they didn't really get this for some reason. They didn't get the call to mission. And as I'll explain in a moment, a lot of it was due to the culture they came from. They sort of had cultural blinders on that kept them from seeing that they had a duty to take the gospel out to the ends of the earth. So let me explain that just a little bit. All the guys we've been studying lived within the Roman Empire. And to those who lived in the Roman Empire was the world. They knew there were other lands out there, but those lands really didn't matter. It was all about the Roman Empire. And if you weren't in the Roman Empire, you really didn't merit a second thought. Now, this wasn't only their attitude to those outside the empire. This was also their attitude to those who sort of lived out in the countryside. They called these people the rustics, anyone who lived out in the rural lands. And the interesting thing is, early Christians really didn't make a lot of efforts to try and reach these people. Christianity, for the first 400 or 500 years, was really a religion of the cities. So imagine for a moment, imagine that the gospel had just come for the very first time to the city of Boston, like 400 or 500 years ago. And we're out here in Calais, we're sort of in the hinterlands of the big Massachusetts, New England area. Well, you would think, after 400 or 500 years of the gospel being down in Boston, it would have gotten to us, right? Well, if we were living in the old Roman Empire, that wouldn't be true. They did not have a high opinion of the people who lived out in the countryside, the rustics. They just didn't give them a second thought. They were lower class citizens, if anything. And so missionaries just tended to go from city to city, and in huge areas of the empire, the gospel didn't really penetrate very far. And so the rustics were the rural people, and then they called barbarians anyone who lived outside the empire. And you wouldn't even think about going to those people. So there were some early missionaries in those first few years, but they always took the strange shape of, you know, these barbarian tribes coming and capturing a Christian, and then that Christian grows up to tell them the gospel. Or maybe one of these people from a barbarian tribe got captured by the Roman Empire, becomes a Christian in Rome, and then goes back to his own people. But very seldom in those first few centuries did you have Christian leaders and Christian teachers saying, hey, let's go, let's get the word out, let's spread the gospel to these nations around us. And for the life of me, I think it must just have been cultural blinders. They couldn't see it. Things that seem so evident to us from passages like this in Scripture, they didn't see. Even Augustine, for as wise a man as he was, we have in his writings places where he wrote about the barbarians, the people who lived around them in North Africa. And he knew that they didn't have the gospel. And he even knew from his writings that Jesus died for them too. They deserve to know. But for some reason, he never took that step and said, okay, well, let's send someone out to them. And this is what makes Patrick so special. He was the first guy who did this. He said, hey, wake up, people. This wasn't just Jesus talking to his 12 disciples. This is Jesus talking to all of us, saying, go out and make disciples of all nations. So Patrick is probably one of the only of these guys that you all recognized at his name right away. This is because we still celebrate his holiday, St. Patrick's Day, where people dress up in green and sing Irish songs and that sort of thing. But you see him there. There's a picture of him in his bishop's clothing, and he's telling the snakes down there to get out of Ireland. This is one of the old myths that comes up from Patrick. And actually, it's probably not true. As near as we can tell, there were never any snakes in Ireland. But it might just be kind of a clever story about him sending out the evil spiritual forces or something like that. But in the little box there, I have some biographical notes. He grew up in a Christian family in Wales from about the late 4th century to the late 5th century. Now, Wales was part of the Roman Empire, or sort of an old part of the Roman Empire that kind of got abandoned by his time, but they thought of themselves as Romans. And his family was Christian, but Patrick himself was just kind of a nominal Christian. He was the sort of guy, young man, who would sort of be dragged by his parents into church and sit through the service week in and week out, but he never really took it deep into his heart. So he would have called himself a Christian, but I don't know if he really would have understood it at that point. I don't know if he would have been able to express the faith in the way that we would. And then the turning point in his life, I have just a little blurb there about it. He was captured by Irish raiders and taken to Ireland as a slave when he was a young man. He spent 7 years in captivity there, escaped, but later came back as a missionary. So let me tell you just a little bit about how this happened. He was probably only 16 years old when Irish raiders came from across the sea over to Wales, which is sort of that western hump on the big island of Great Britain, came over, grabbed some people, including young Patrick, 16 years old, and took them back. And Ireland at this time really was kind of what we would think of as a barbarian culture. They lived in these scattered tribal arrangements around Ireland. And they were pretty ruthless with each other. They were always at war. They had spiritual leaders called druids, who were kind of weird magical priests who would do incantations and try to harness the powers of nature. But it was a dangerous place to be. And Patrick was taken to a place in sort of northern Ireland and to a king who ruled over part of the area there. And this king was pretty fierce. Patrick writes about walking into this king's camp and seeing the heads of this king's enemies on pikes all around his village there. He had cut off their heads and stuck them on these long sticks just as a warning. And Patrick was forced into slavery. What his job was to herd pigs. And he wasn't really taken care of. So he was out in the fields with the pigs. No one was giving him any food, any water. He kind of had to fend for himself. And it was a pretty miserable life. The interesting thing, though, is that that was where he found the Lord. In those circumstances, where he was gone from his family, he's a slave, no one's taking care of him. He's still very young. But he remembered the things he had heard in church, and he started praying to God, and he would spend hours praying out in the fields, talking to God. And he felt that that was where he met the Lord. That was where Christ took a hold of his life in a whole new way. Well, when he was about 22 or 23, he got the chance to escape, and he took it. He jumped aboard a merchant ship and sailed back over to what's now France. And in France, he decided to study for the ministry, as near as we can tell. Spent some years there and then moved back to his family in Britain. And while he was in Britain, his life took another turn because he had a dream. And when you hear it, it'll remind you of a dream that's in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. In this dream, he sees a man called Victorious coming to him. And this man gives him a scroll, and the scroll is called The Voice of the Irish. And Patrick, in his dream, unrolls the scroll, and what he reads is this. It says, let me get the words right here. It says, "We appeal to you, holy servant boy, to come and walk among us again." So this is sort of the voice of the lost Irish nation calling him to come back to them. A little bit like the dream that Paul has in the book of Acts. From the Macedonian man saying, "Come over and help us." And Paul decides that the Holy Spirit has given him this call to take the gospel to Macedon. Patrick decides the same thing. The Holy Spirit has gotten a hold of him in this dream and asked him to bring the gospel back to Ireland. Now, he doesn't talk much about it, but I can imagine that this would have been a very difficult decision. I mean, this was the scene of some of the hardest years of his life. He had been a slave over there, and now God was asking him to go back and to show love to these people and to minister to them in love. Well, as we know, Patrick did go back. And he is credited, we're not sure on the history, but he's credited with being the first Christian leader to bring the gospel to Ireland. There may have been a few before him, but he's the first one where it really sticks. He goes and he preaches the gospel, and it sticks. And one of the famous stories from there, I have it noted on your paper, is that when he's explaining the Trinity, he uses the three-leaf clover, the shamrock, to explain how something can be sort of three different parts and yet one thing altogether. So that's one of the reasons why shamrocks are now associated with Irish things and St. Patrick's Day. And it all goes back to that story. And the one letter that he wrote to that survives, that we know is from Patrick, is called his Confessio. And Patrick is really a wonderful character because he has accomplished this incredible work, and yet he is tremendously humble. He's always apologizing in the Confessio for being such a kind of an uneducated wretch. He calls himself countrified and apologizes for his style as he's writing. And you can see that in the quote that I have down on the bottom of the page. He writes, "Who was it that summoned me, a fool, from the midst of those who appear wise and learned? Me, truly wretched in this world, he inspired before others that I could be, if I would, such a one who, with fear and reverence and faithfully, without complaint, would come to serve the people to whom the love of Christ brought me and gave me in my lifetime, if I should be worthy to serve them truly and with humility." There's two things that are notable here. One of them, obviously, is his humility. The other thing is his love for the Irish people. He writes this towards the end of his ministry, and he has walked with the Irish, these people who enslaved him in his youth, and now he calls them the people to whom the love of Christ brought me, the people that God gave me in my lifetime. There's another quote on the top of the back page, which conveys sort of the same idea. Patrick writes, "I ought not to conceal God's gift, which he lavished on me in the land of my captivity. For then I sought him resolutely, and I found him there. I am greatly God's debtor, because he granted me so much grace that through me many people would be reborn in God. Therefore, may it never befall me to be separated by my God from his people whom he has won in this most remote land." I didn't put the quotes down here, but we know from other places in the Confessio that there were a lot of times when Patrick just wanted to pack up and go home. He said, "I wanted to be back with my family." And he had a really rough time in ministry. But you see there, now at the end of his life, he says, "Now my prayer is that God would never take me away from these people that he's won for himself." So a tremendous servant's heart for Patrick. And you see in that quote too a little bit of what I put in the bottom of the box section, that if one word could characterize Patrick's reason for becoming a missionary, it would be gratitude. He felt just so tremendously grateful for what God had done in his life, saving him from sin, and saving him from slavery too, that he felt like it was his duty to go and tell others, because he had been given this tremendous gift. And I think that's true of us too. You know, one of the temptations in the Christian life is that we tend to take it all for granted. Jesus saved me from my sins. That's great. But what a gift. What an unspeakable gift of grace it is. And Patrick would say to us that we are God's debtors in that sense. Because he has shown us this tremendous gratitude, we ought to want to go and serve him and to serve his people. As I note there, Patrick was really the first one who said to the Christian world, "Look here." And he quotes the Great Commission. He says, "This is a command that God gave not just to his own disciples, but to all of us, to all Christians everywhere. This is their duty, to take the gospel to all nations. And it remains our duty today." And as I say, Patrick didn't have it easy. He was in kind of a barbarian land. In one of his letters, he says this. He says, "I dwell in the midst of pagan barbarians, worshippers of idols and of unclean things. Daily I expect murder, fraud, or captivity." The Irish did not want to be converted from their old ways. And often it was only through marvelous expressions of the power of God that Patrick was able to convert them. What he would do is he would go from chieftain to chieftain, and he would aim at converting the kings and the chiefs first, because he knew that in Irish culture, if you won over the king, if you won over the chief, all of his people would eventually follow him. And so that's where he aimed his efforts. And sometimes he would set up what we call, in missions today, we call them power encounters, where he directly challenges the power of pagan gods. Kind of like the duel that Elijah set up that I talk about this morning. And they set up that sort of power encounter. And in Patrick's ministry, the stories go, I mean, some of the stories are legendary, but the stories seem to suggest that God came through and there were signs and wonders and miracles being performed. For those of us who live here in 21st century Christianity, some of that sort of thing might puzzle us a little bit, because we don't think we see dramatic miracles like that around us a lot. And, you know, I would say that's true. I don't think I've seen a lot of dramatic miracles like Elijah calling down fire on Mount Carmel. But it's often been suggested that those sorts of signs and wonders are often used by God sort of on the frontiers of his ministry. When the gospel is first preached, that's when these signs and wonders and miraculous events are harnessed through the ministry of the Spirit. And that afterwards, we don't need those sorts of confirmations as much. The best confirmation in our position is the marks of love that we bear of Christ in our own life. But I would suggest to you that those kinds of signs and wonders aren't gone. Because I did see some things like that over in Africa, where the gospel was being preached. I heard stories about Muslims coming to faith for the first time. And this is where the frontiers of the gospel are now. And God doing unbelievable things, raising people from the dead, miraculous healings, things like this. So I would suggest that maybe those sorts of things are signs and wonders that God uses when the gospel is first proclaimed. I don't know that for sure, but that's just how it seems to me. Anyway, Patrick is absolutely unique, and I think his challenge was definitely good for his own generation, but it's good for us too. That we too share this burden of evangelism for the area around us here and for the whole world. And this is what God calls us to take part in. I have a couple other guys on the back page there. You see the picture of Martin. Martin's the guy on the horse. Martin is another one that actually you might hear his name around every now and then because he's a very popular saint to have churches named after. So you might find Anglican or Catholic churches named St. Martin's, and they're talking about this guy. He was a bishop in the latter half of the 4th century, and what distinguished him was that while other bishops kind of liked to hang out at home in their bishop's palace in the city, Martin said, no, my call is not just to the people here in the city. My call is to the whole area. And so he went out to the countryside. He went out to the rustics that no one else wanted to be around, and he took the gospel to them. The picture you see there is from the story right before Martin really becomes saved. Martin was a military officer before becoming a baptized Christian. And in this story, he saw a beggar in need of clothes on the side of the road as he was riding along. And he tore off his officer's cloak. He tore it in half in order to give something to the beggar. And later on, Martin saw a vision in a dream where Christ was wearing the robe he had given to the beggar. So it reminds you of that famous phrase from the Gospels where Jesus says, if you have done anything like this to the least of my servants, you have done this unto me. And Martin did. He gave to this beggar, and so he had given unto Christ. Well, this vision had such an impact on Martin that he decided to follow the Lord. And he left the army. The quote there in the middle of the last thing there says, "Hitherto I have served Caesar as a soldier. Allow me now to become a soldier of God." And he really was kind of a soldier for the rest of his life. He was sort of a military man for God. This is how he approached ministry. He approached it as a battle to be won. And so he did some of the same things that Patrick did. He went out and he set up these power encounters. And sometimes he would go so far as to knock down the people's buildings and temples. And the people would let him do this because they thought for sure Martin is going to be struck dead. So Martin says, okay, I'm going to go to work. I'm going to tear down your temple with my own hands. Somebody get me a sledgehammer. And if your God is the real God, they're going to strike me dead for doing this. But if your God isn't a real God, I'm going to be able to tear it down. And so we went across the countryside tearing down temples all over the place. And for the people of that day and age, this was a powerful demonstration, just like with Elijah, that the gods they had been following really weren't worthy to be followed. There was only one God, and Martin brought it to them. The little historical note I have in the middle, you can read it there. The influence of people like Patrick and Martin sparked one of the greatest mission movements in Christian history, the Irish and Anglo-Saxon missionaries of the Dark Ages. And incidentally, just so you know, as a student of history, I don't like that phrase at all. The Dark Ages does not do it justice. It was an age of remarkable faith and some remarkable cultural and artistic achievements as well. They spread the gospel throughout Britain through the ministry of men like Aidan. France, the missionary there was Columbanus. The Low Countries like Netherlands and Belgium were done by Willibrord. Germany by Boniface, and Scandinavia by Ansgar. And incidentally, for most of us here, for me certainly, But I suspect many of us have our ethnic roots in some of these countries, the sort of central and northern and northwest Europe. So we might never have heard of some of these guys, but we really owe them a debt of gratitude. If it wasn't for them daring to take the gospel where it had never gone before, the people we come from might never have heard the gospel. They might never have come to the Lord. The English, the Scottish, the Germans, French, Scandinavians, you know, we think of them as sort of nice, civilized, Christianized people nowadays, but they weren't. When the gospel was preached the first time, they were barbarians. And it was because these people took a chance to go and take the gospel to them that we now share in this heritage of faith. A couple words to us never to look down on barbarian peoples out there today, like Muslims, who haven't heard the gospel. Because once upon a time, we were there. And what we needed was someone to take the gospel to us. And what Muslims and other folks today need is someone to take the gospel to them. Boniface is the last guy I have mentioned here. Another notable missionary. He comes a little bit later on. A church leader who evangelized the pagan tribes of Germany during the 7th and 8th centuries. And I put him in because of this story we have here. You see the picture of him chopping down the tree. He's got the axe in his hand. One of Boniface's most famous acts came when he dared a pagan god to strike him dead as he cut down the god's sacred oak tree. The reason I put this story in here is for our cultural enjoyment, because there's an old legend that says that this event is where we got the Christmas tree from, or partially where we got the Christmas tree. Because the story goes that Boniface cuts down the oak tree, and nothing happens to him. Of course, the gods don't strike him dead. But once the oak tree is cut, he says, look, this oak tree should not be the symbol of your faith. It withers up every year, it dies. That tree over there, that fir tree, is constantly alive, never passes away. That's like what our faith is in Christ. We serve a God who is risen. We serve a God who is alive and will never pass away. So that sort of legendary story, which quite probably maybe never happened, but it's kind of a neat little tie-in to our tradition of the Christmas tree now, that now we bring fir trees into our home because of old Saint Boniface. And I put a little quote here. This is just a nice quote from him. He says, "Can there be a more fitting pursuit in youth or a more valuable possession in old age than a knowledge of the Scriptures? In the midst of storms, it will preserve you from the dangers of shipwreck and guide you to the shore of everlasting bliss." This is a good quote to characterize Boniface, because he was all about the Bible. Of all the letters that we have that remain from Boniface, most of them are where he's asking his friends to send him copies of biblical books or commentaries on biblical books or things like this. The interesting thing about Boniface is that he really was, he was one of the cream of the crop of biblical scholars of his day. He didn't have to go into the pagan hinterlands of Germany. He could have had a wonderful career in England, where he grew up. He was the best of the best when it came to teaching the Bible. And he could have been a wealthy churchman. He could have been a bishop there. He could have lived a really nice life. But he said, no, you know what? God is calling me to these people who have never heard the gospel before, and I'm going to go. And just like Barton and Patrick, he had a tough time of it. Missions is hard work. It's really hard work. But because of them, the Lord did something absolutely extraordinary. Because of their influence and men like them, Europe became sort of the center of the Christian faith. And we who are descended from Europeans still carry the benefits of their ministry. So I give them to you as an example of missionaries who really made some tremendous sacrifices in their lives for the sake of the gospel. Patrick going back into the land of his slavery and falling in love with those people for the sake of God's love for them. Of Martin and Boniface going into difficult areas when they didn't have to. They could have had very easy, comfortable lives. But they said, no, we know that God calls his people to spread the word, and we want to be a part of that. So I want to encourage you tonight to remind you that this is part of what we do too, that we are called to share the gospel with the, you know, the quote-unquote rustics who live around us out in the countryside. And we're also called to share the gospel with the quote-unquote barbarians out in the world, places that they've never heard about Christ. And of course, not all of us can go and be missionaries, but all of us have a part in this. All of us can support missions through prayer, through giving, through those ways of helping. And you never know, the Lord might call some of you gathered here today into missions. And I hope if that happens that you'll have the courage that Patrick and Boniface had to say yes to the Lord and to pursue him in mission. So, all that to say that these are some exemplars of tremendous faith in getting the gospel out. And we believe that that is our duty today too. So, just in closing, if this is of interest to any of you, this is sort of my favorite period of church history. So I did a lot of research on this in seminary, and I have like a 100-page thesis paper that you guys could borrow and read if you want to learn a little bit more about these guys. I really enjoy it. I know not everybody does, but I hope you've enjoyed this talk tonight anyway. So let me close us with a word of prayer. Lord, tonight, again, we thank you for the ministry of your Holy Spirit down through the ages, for what you have done through your people. And Lord, tonight we thank you for Martin and for Patrick and for Boniface and the men like them who took the gospel to our forefathers, to many of our ancestors. Lord, we praise you for that. Lord, I ask that you would use their example in their ministry and the teaching of your word, the Great Commission. Lord, may it burn in our hearts so that we know that your heart and desire is for the nations. And Lord, give us the courage to jump on board and to take part in that great mission of what you're doing in the world. And we ask this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Thank you for coming, and go in peace.
Have